have a Bible, and I hope you do, we should open up to the Gospel according to Mark. We'll be in Mark chapter 15 this morning. It's our custom to go verse by verse through entire books of the Bible, so if you didn't bring your own copy of God's Word, you can grab the Bible, the black book in the pew rack in front of you, and you can turn to page 852. Mark chapter 15, we're going to do verses 21 to 32. While you're turning there, and if you're taking notes, the title selected this morning for this portion of Scripture is Setting the Scene at the Cross. Setting the Scene at the Cross. If you'll notice also, we're just doing a few verses this morning, where most of the time through Mark, we've taken, at some points, nearly half a chapter, or three or four sections of Scripture. We're slowing down on purpose. This is what Mark would want us to do. The story slows down. The emphasis of the Gospel of Mark is on the cross and what Jesus is accomplishing here. He gives us day references and even down to the very hour. He wants us to slow down. This is why we have the Gospel of Mark. This is why we chose to study this over a year ago. So if you found Mark chapter 15, verse 21 in your copy of God's Word, and you're willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 15, verse 21 should read something like this in your translation. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him one to another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Thank you. And you may have your seat. Setting the scene at the cross. This is what Mark wants us to see. This is where the Holy Spirit lifts up the Son of God for us to look upon him and be saved from our sins. And so I want to take time this morning to look at these details very closely. The details that Mark gives us in these verses are divided into two parts. The first half, verses 21 to 27, have to do with what we see. All these details, there's four, five, six of them, I want us to see how they crucified our King. And then you'll notice when we get there, the shift from verse 29 to 32, it goes from what we see at the cross to what we hear. It calls our attention to three sounds or things that are said. So our second section this morning will be hear how they criticized our King. So first, see how they crucified our King, verses 21 through 27. First thing that Mark wants us to do is to see how they crucified Jesus through the eyes of Simon of Cyrene. This is how we know what happened. This is the eyewitness who gives account of this. Look at verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Now, this is a new Simon we don't know, right? We know another Simon who should be there watching and taking notes, Simon Peter. But in his cowardice and self-preservation, he has run away. And so in Mark's account, none of the disciples are there to see this most important event. We would not have an eyewitness account according to Mark's gospel unless Simon had been forced. You, in the crowd, help carry this man's cross. The Romans forced or compelled a man named Simon of Cyrene to help Jesus carry his cross. At this point, Jesus has been up all night wrestling, not just against flesh and blood, but against principalities of spiritual darkness. And he has been flogged and beaten and mocked already by a battalion of Roman soldiers. And so it's understandable that he'd be weary in carrying the cross. And the Romans don't want him to come up short. They don't want him to die right there. And so they compel Simon of Cyrene. And if the Roman soldiers compel you, you do it. Now, we know that this Simon of Cyrene is likely a good Jew. He is someone who has come from northern Africa, where there was a remnant of Jews who would come all the way for Simon of Cyrene. Scholars believe it had been 1,100 miles. He had already come just to celebrate the Passover sacrifice with all the other good Jews that are in the city of Jerusalem. Imagine going that far. And now, even in the last leg of your journey, being forced to help carry some man's cross as he's about to be executed. So we see this through the eyes of that man, Simon of Cyrene. Now, it's intentional too. It's not just Simon, because it's a different Simon. This is a Simon of Cyrene who becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's why he tells us exactly which Simon it is. The readers of the Christian community would have known who that was. Just like when we say Steve, and you say, which Steve? We got Steve Estes, we got Steve Sinclair, we got Steve Evans. And it lists his sons, Alexander and Rufus. Why would we need to know who his sons are unless these two are also important individuals? You see, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each Gospel is written by a specific writer to a specific audience. We know from piecing together the evidence of the New Testament that the Gospel of Mark was given to the church at Rome. The church at Rome. And we read Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Paul says, "Greet Rufus." This man who at random was forced out of the crowd to help carry Jesus' cross all the way up there and stand and watch the events that we're going to see this morning, later likely told his sons about it, and they too believed and saw what you are being compelled to see this morning. My hope and prayer is that you will see and believe like Simon and Alexander and Rufus, not see and disbelieve like the chief priest at the end of our text. Alexander, Rufus, son of Cyrene. And so we see this. We see these events. We are thankful. I'm sure Simon later was thankful. This changed his life as he took up a cross and followed Jesus to the crucifixion. So see it first. This is intentional by Mark. See it through the eyes of Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene. The second point under this heading: see the drink they offered him, but he refused. Verse 23. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Mark took the time to tell us who it was that carried the cross, even who his two sons were. And now he takes the time to tell us what they tried to give him to drink, probably on a long pole and sponge up for there for him to drink, or maybe in a cup of some sort. But he did not take it. Scholars believe that a tradition had developed among the good Jewish women who pitied the Jews that would be crucified, or pitied the criminals that would be crucified. And in order to help their pain and their suffering at the end, these women would bring them a concoction, wine mixed with myrrh, which is perhaps like a narcotic to help numb the pain as they're dying. Scholars also believe this comes, maybe rightfully so, from Proverbs chapter 31, one of those verses that tell us about wine, about strong drink. And it says, "Give it to those who are perishing, so they may forget their sorrows. And so maybe these people meant well, or maybe it was soldiers. It's hard to tell who's doing it, if it's just pure out of mockery. But they give him this drug. They offer it to him, this wine, that would help him forget his sorrows. And Mark wants us to know, through the eyes of Simon of Cyrene, that he didn't take it. He didn't take it. You see, the same Proverb 31 that says, give wine and strong drink to those who are perishing so that they will forget their sorrows, also begins by saying, it is not for kings to drink wine lest they forget the law and how to uphold justice for the people. See how they crucified our king? Our king refuses this strong drink that would help him forget his sorrows and numb the pain, because he intends to fulfill the sacrifice, to suffer in our place, to feel the entire weight of the curse. When offered an easy way out, he said no. In fact, maybe back in the garden just a couple of hours earlier when he prayed, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will but your will be done. And he prays, and he resolves to drink the cup of God's wrath. Perhaps he refuses this cup because he has already wrestled and promised to receive the cup of suffering in our place. And this would diminish some of the suffering. This would diminish what Jesus was doing for us in that place. This, for some reason, maybe this is a strange illustration to you. I ran it by Meredith. I need to remember to say at the end what she said to say. But this reminds me when I was in Southern Seminary and I was taking a Hebrew exegesis course. So we're reading through the first book of the Bible, Genesis, we're translating it. And we get to Genesis chapter 3, and one of these students, he must have been just a newlywed man, he raised his hand. We got to the part about the curse of the woman and how she was to bear children in pain and agony. And I don't know why it was one of those unsolicited comments, which a lot of seminary students do. They just want to hear themselves talk. I know, I've been there before. And he says, hey, this is the verse that I've showed my wife, because I've already told her that when we start having children, she's not going to take any pain medicine because I want her to feel the Genesis 3 curse. Man, are you crazy? Are you crazy? You want her to feel the curse. You want her to feel the curse. Now, yes, there is a curse that is promised there. I almost want to be like, so when you work the garden with thorns and thistles, I want you to make sure you never wear gloves. I want you to grab all those thorns in hand and tell me how bad it hurts. You see, that man sounded noble, or that young man sounded noble, by insisting that his wife feel the curse. Here, the greater husband, the true bridegroom, says, I will take the curse that she deserves on myself. Jesus suffered without any aids of pain. A curse he did not deserve. Punishment for sin he did not sin. That's what a good husband says. That's what a good husband does. Now, I told you, Mary, I want to remind you guys. The purpose of that illustration is not to say women should not seek an epidural or pain help when they have children. That is not the purpose. In fact, it's the opposite. Okay? Praise God that part of modern technology has made it possible that the weight of that curse could be lessened even just a little bit. Okay, so wife said, make sure, okay? My wife has had 6 children. On number 6, I said, please take the epidural. I hate watching you suffer. Please. So, there. Satisfied? All right. Jesus refuse the strong drink. The next thing I want you to see the game they played even for what clothes were still on his body. See the game these soldiers played. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. To decide what each should take. According to Roman documents, I have read about, but did not read them directly. When a criminal was condemned to be executed. Whatever was left on him, whatever belongings were there, the guys were in charge of killing him, they could have their way with it. They could just take whatever they want. And that is shameful, and that is embarrassing if you're Jesus or you're a follower of Jesus. But they do it, they take it one step further. They take his garments and they play a Roman gambling game, like rolling dice, to see who gets to have it. Imagine your Savior up there, suffering in shame and likely now naked and exposed because these men wanted to laugh and make game out of it. Who's going to get his clothes? They make a game out of it. Friends, this also reminds me when in being a minister and partaking in funerals, at the end of the funeral, after the guests have all left, the family will gather around the casket, and before it's closed, the family will do its last praying and grieving over the deceased person. And if there are any valuables that the family wants, perhaps a beautiful pendant or ring, they properly take it off and give it to the family to hold the memory and honor the dead person. It's a precious moment. It's a sad moment, but it's a moment of honor for the family. And yet here, can you imagine men gathering around the casket and making a joke out of it? Bargaining for the jewelry, bargaining for that piece of clothing. This is to show us the depravity of man. If only these soldiers knew exactly at whose feet they were gambling, at whose feet they were making a mockery. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who sustains every breath in their lungs that they are using to defy him, the one who controls the roll of every dice or the lot that is cast into the lap. If they only understood the shame and mockery. We know this is to fulfill Scripture. Jesus is not just sovereign over his suffering and sovereign over the dice that are being rolled. He is sovereign that even this is happening according to his plan and permission. This was to fulfill Psalm 22. The psalmist said this, foreshadowing the sufferings of Christ. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Nothing is happening by accident right now. The sovereign Lord of Lords and King of Kings is giving his life as a ransom for me, for sinners. He's in absolute control, though they are sinning wildly. Now, verse 25, the next thing I want you to see. Really, what I intend to show you in verse 25, what you should see, is not what you always usually are told to see. Look at verse 25. How simple it is. In fact, what detail is given is not the one we would expect. Verse 25, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. So the detail that Mark chooses to give is the time stamp. Probably, again, to show that everything happened exactly according to time. Like I said before, they were supposed to pump the brakes and understand this is a slow down, pay attention to scene. But see that in passing? They crucified. They crucified. So when I say see, I want you to see the details that Mark chooses to give and also to see the details he doesn't give. In fact, have you seen The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson? Or most often when you hear the preaching of the crucifixion of Jesus, if you compare what you hear to what you see in the text, oftentimes pastors spend all of their time arousing your emotions and your sympathy for all the physical suffering of Jesus. They will tell you and do all this research about how heavy a cross beam was and exactly what shape it was and how his feet would have been crossed and how they would have drove the nails through his feet and how his hands would have been right here and how they would have put the nails through here and how he would have pushed up to bring all these things. But notice, none of those details are in the text. My point is not that those things didn't happen. It is good to know that that is what's happening. But the Holy Spirit draws our attention to different details than that.
That is significant.
All four gospel writers. Most everything I just mentioned is what good pastors, theologians have done to research what is really happening at the cross. But that's not what Mark wants us to think about. Because the purpose is not to just tell us, ow, how bad it hurts. The purpose, the details he is to show us is that he is the appointed one. See how this fulfills Scripture. He is the great Lamb who is being crucified in our place. Those are the high definition, if you will, details. Okay, so just consider that. Why is it that we want to know about all of those things that are not in Scripture? Why is it that we just want to have our emotions drummed up when the truth that he's appealing to is the events as they're unfolding to fulfill all of the prophecies of the Old Testament Scriptures? Next, verse 26, this is the inscription we're called to see. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." So again, these are the details he chooses to tell us. What was written up there, not those other things. Who is to his right and who is to his left? This is intentional. Now first, this inscription. This is important here. When you think about how they actually got Jesus to death row, the charge that they gave him was not that he was a murderer, was not that he was a liar, was not that he was a thief, because he was none of those things. He died because he was the King of the Jews. Now, they mean this as mockery, like, this is what people who try to rise up against the Roman Empire, this is what the best of them do. The King of the Jews, see him die. But we know there's so much more than that. This inscription is dripping with true and deep ironies. Now, I told you that the emphasis on what we're to see here is not just the physical suffering, but the fulfillment according to God's plan, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And that is even more clearly in verse 27. With him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Why do we need to know who's over here and who's over there? Notice they're calling our attention to those details, not all the ones we always think about. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you got an extra verse this morning. Did anybody notice that? You got a King James Version? Those who have ESV, it went verse 27 and verse 29. Uh-oh, something's missing there. Okay, so this is not a debate on the ESV or the King James. In this case, merely you just got more if you bought the King James Bible, right? So what's going on here is you have some early manuscripts that insert a verse, verse 28, only a few early manuscripts that say this was to fulfill. He was numbered with the transgressors. Okay? So the debate here is not on which one got it right or does this shape your view of Scripture. What it teaches us is that when the earliest readers of this gospel, when they heard this story and they got to verse 27, they were compelled, even subconsciously, to say, ooh, this is fulfilling what was said in Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. So, scribes, in my opinion, likely inserted that and it just got copied by a couple of people, just a couple. So they were right in interpreting that, but whether or not that's what Mark intended, we're not sure. But you see that? The response to what you're seeing here is he is the suffering servant. He is the one of Isaiah 53 who was to bear the sins of many. He is the one who was to be crucified between transgressors. The innocent for criminals. The blameless one for the blasphemers. He is the fulfillment of the Lamb, of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That's what he wants us to see. That's what he wants us to see and believe. Do you see that? Do you see the details he wants you to see? Do you see him in high def, the details that he wants you to see, and the ones he omits? That this could be the Christ, this could be the true and better Adam, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So notice all those details have to do with what you saw. Literally, saw that sign, saw the sun up about 9 a.m., saw him up on a cross through Simon's eye. Now we're going to shift to a different sense, our ears, oratory, or here. So of all those first subpoints for CCC, this is going to be here, here, here. Okay, I'll outline it for you just briefly. the shift here into a different set of details, though they are thrice repeated. Verse 29, those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads, saying. Verse 31, so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying. And then the end of verse 32, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So you see how the shift here is to what we're hearing. Or better yet, what Jesus is hearing as he is fulfilling God's plan in his suffering. So see how they crucified our king. Hear now how they criticized our king. This takes up the second half of our passage. The things we hear are to also compel us to believe, call us even to feel what he felt. The sounds are coming from all three directions. And before we had a high definition video screen, now we have stereo sound. Not just one person condemning and criticizing and questioning him. People over here, and to his left and to his right. Can you imagine being Jesus or even Simon the Tyrant and hearing the criticism come from every direction? All three directions. Hear and criticize from all three groups of people. Those who crucified with him, the chief priests, and I think in verse 29, random bystanders or soldiers. So hear how they criticize him. All around, stereo sound, can't escape it. This is bad surround sound. Can't escape it as he's pinned there on the cross. So it comes from all three directions. Hear that. Then second, I want you to hear the taunts. Hear the kind of words that are being hurled at him. The Greek here is very emphatic. Hurling, like you would hurl a stone or hurl a spear to violently hurt someone. They hurl insults. Both of the first two groups do that. Hear the insults. Look at verse 29. These who pass by say, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." They mock him. They had heard that he had said he was to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Doesn't look like you're going to do any of that now, are you? You can't destroy, nor can you build it up again. And they hurl insults at him. And if you're Jesus, you know they don't understand. That's not the temple I was talking about. This is the temple, the one they're crucifying, the one they're destroying. I'm doing the very thing they said that I would not do. And I know in 3 days I will rise again. But in their misunderstanding, they mock him. Friends, this is a reminder too. I think there's a shift going on in our text. If the first half was what we see, here's what we hear. Some people say, or I grew up hearing this phrase, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." I think these are hurting worse. These accusations, these criticisms, these temptations and taunts, in some ways, are hurting worse than just what they were doing to him. Can you relate? Like, someone punches me, that hurts, but it goes away. But someone says something really harsh and critical, I lay in bed all night, and times when I'm sick, and those thoughts bounce around in my head, the harsh things that people have said to me or said to you, you can't get away from them. I'd rather you just hit me, but those words, they won't go away. Friends, I disagree. Sticks and stones may break my bones, and words, they do hurt me. The taunts. They taunt him there, and then again, a taunt, a mockery, blasphemy, even the Greek word is used here. Verse 31. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Oh, you're big and mighty, Jesus. You healed this person. You healed that person. You healed this person. You healed that woman. You did all these miracles. But you're so weak, you can't even take care of yourself. Hurling insults. And if you know you're Jesus, you know this is not true. He saved others and he can save himself. With the same power that he healed the leper, with the same power that he multiplied bread, with the same power he walked on water, if anybody can come down right now, Jesus can. With their words, they attack him. This is really where a lot of my heart has been in the text, understanding what Jesus is suffering here, not just by what we see, but what we hear. Let me use an illustration from the book of Job to hopefully persuade you that this half hurts as bad or maybe worse than the first half, what they were doing to him. The insults, the questioning, are you really that good of a dad? You're a failure as a son. You're a letdown. You're not who we thought you would be. Those things hurt. The book of Job. You read the book of Job? Job, we are told, is a blameless man in the land of Uz. And Satan goes to appear before God and he says, Job's not as good as you say he is. Take away everything around him and he will curse you. And so in a day, God gives Satan permission and he goes and he wipes out everything around Job. All of his family except for his wife, all of his belongings, all of his source of income. And what does Job do? He says, naked I came, naked I will go, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan tries to attack everything around him. It doesn't get to Job. So Satan, the same Satan I think is in our text, hurling insults through these men, criticizing Jesus at the last moment. That same Satan goes and appears before God a second time. He says, ah, everything that a man have, he's willing to give. But you lay your finger on Job himself. If you let me unleash my fury on the man himself, then he will curse you. God gives Satan permission. The next chapter, it says that Job was struck with a sickness, boils. And he goes and begins to scrape the boils off and he sits there in pain and agony. His wife says, curse God and die. It's about time you stop trusting in this God of yours. And his friends for the next 35 chapters come one at a time, never taking his side, never thinking that Job is in fact blameless and does not deserve this. But they all begin to say, you do deserve this. You are not that good of a man. God is giving you what you deserve. You need to confess your sins, Job. You are wrong. Friends, I tell you, that pain that Job endured was far worse than day one. His wife turning against him and telling him to curse God. His best friends getting in his head all of these thoughts, making him doubt himself, the questions, the accusations. I'm telling you, that is what finally broke Job and caused him to snap. And here's our Savior. And during those taunts, reviled, but not reviling in return. Right. You know this too. In your own suffering, like if someone came up to you after church and said something really dumb, okay? And it might happen, okay? You talk to me, I might be that person to say something really stupid to you, okay? And if you're in the Holy Spirit and having a great day, you're like, that's just Pastor Lucas saying dumb things. He does that from time to time. I'm going to bear with him. But if you are in great physical pain and suffering, and you have missed lots of sleep, and you are sick, and everything at work is bad, and Pastor Lucas says something dumb to you, okay, all right, I'm in the flesh, okay, I'm going to tell you what, right? But Jesus, pressed to the brink in physical and spiritual suffering, they reviled him, and he restrains himself. Behold, the power of the silence of Jesus, the restraint of our Savior. In fact, maybe we can say, hear what we don't hear. Hear his silence. The third and final thing I want you to hear is not just their taunts, but their temptation. They're tempting Jesus. In their criticism and their taunts, they're going to invite him to sin, much like Job's wife. Again, my illustration said, why don't you just curse God and die? Give up and trust in him. Look at their temptations. Both of these first two groups, and we can presume the third group says a temptation similar to this. In fact, I think Luke's gospel or John's gospel actually says that the thieves on the cross to his left and his right actually said the same thing. Yeah, so all three groups saying this. Look at the temptation here. Verse 30, save yourself and come down from the cross. Verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. So it's not just enough that they taunt him, you're a loser, you're no son of God, you're not that powerful. They say, you know what, why don't you come on down? Save yourself. Stop this pain thing and the suffering. Come down. In fact, if you'll come down, then we'll believe you. Finally, we'll believe you that you're the Savior, the King. Friends, these temptations, these commands and calls to sin are from the same serpent that slithered up next to Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness and said, if you really are the Son of God, turn this bread, this stone into bread. If you really are the Son of God, throw yourself down and see He will protect you. This is the same serpent. The same serpent that today says to us, when suffering comes for following Jesus, this same serpent says, easy on that Christianity thing. Look at all the trouble it's causing you. Save yourself. Take care of yourself. Lighten that up a little bit. Don't take up your cross and follow Jesus. Don't deny yourself, but take care of yourself. This is the same ancient serpent in the book of Job. The same ancient serpent in the Garden of Eden. Oh, we've seen this serpent. We've seen him work through the words and of friends already, right? Jesus did this in Mark chapter, I think it's Mark chapter 8. Jesus said to Peter, I must go give my life for a ransom for many. It's going to entail, I'm going to go down to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed by Jews and Gentiles. I'm going to be crucified and rise 3 days later. Here is the plan of salvation. I'm going to deny myself to save you. And what does Peter say? No. Don't suffer. Don't suffer. Don't do that, Jesus. Save yourself. Don't go through the cross. And what does Peter say? Or what does Jesus say to Peter, Luke? We read this in our Bible, didn't we? Get behind me, Satan. You are mindful of the things of man only, but not the things of God. Jesus has resisted the devil all throughout the Gospel of Mark. But here maybe the devil's got him. Under great physical weakness and spiritual attacks. Calm down. Save yourself. Come on down. And Jesus can, right? We know he can. That's why their taunts are so blasphemous. He can come down if he wants to. Come down and save yourself. Friends, the enemy is going to say the same thing to you. When Jesus says, deny yourself and come follow me, the enemy's going to say, take care of yourself and don't follow Jesus. He's going to tempt you. When you're trying to do battle against sin and you're trying to fight the lust of the flesh, and it's going to mean you have to get rid of your cell phone. It's going to have to mean you're going to have to do all these other things because you want to follow Jesus and you want to be pure. And it's going to be hard. It's going to feel like a cross. And you say, man, just take care of yourself. Give in to the lust of the flesh. Just comfort yourself a little bit. Same ancient serpent. Or parents, you're going to work hard all day. You worked hard. You worked 40 hours, 50 hours, some of you 67 hours to provide for your family. And you come home and hear your kids and they want to play with you. You think, no, I'm so exhausted. It should be a temptation to, for the rest of the night, to deny yourself and get down and play with your children and help your wife with the dishes or whatever. But the serpent's going to say, no. Take care of yourself. Save yourself. You sit on the couch and you don't do anything. You deserve it. You deserve it. The same serpent. It's telling Jesus, save yourself. Take the easy way out and calm down. Aren't you glad that you didn't? Aren't you glad that you didn't? You see, there's so much irony in this passage. There's so much irony. These wicked chief priests who should know the Isaiah 53 thing that is happening before their eyes as he's crucified between two criminals. These same chief priests who should know that that offer of wine is fulfilling Psalm 69 for the suffering servant. These same chief priests who had their Bibles and should have saw that these gambling men were fulfilling the prophecy for the suffering servant. They say, we don't want to see that, but if you come down, then we will see and believe. Do you know what we who have come to trust in Christ say? Because he stayed up on that cross, we believe. We believe he is the Savior of our souls. He, in choosing not to save himself in that moment, was saving us. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Behold, our Savior, relentless unto death, self-sacrificing, others-minded, fulfilling God's will, though it cost him everything. This is our Savior. It says that the chief priest said, if you do this, we will see and believe. Probably not even true. But friends, I want to encourage you. There was somebody that day. There was some man who just happened to be there by accident, who was forced out of the crowd to come up firsthand and to see these things from a different perspective. And he saw and he believed. A man who was carrying his cross and who probably in a few years raised up two little boys by the name of Alexandria and Rufus and said, "Sons, let me tell you about the Jesus I saw who did not save himself but died to save me. My sons, he is a worthy Savior and he is worth following. My sons, you too take up your cross. You too deny yourself that you might have eternal life. Follow Jesus as I have come to follow Jesus." Parents, there's so many implications and applications there for us. We want our children to follow Jesus. It's not going to be because we tell them to go do it. It's going to be because they see us counting Jesus more precious than all the materialistic things of this world. When they see us sacrifice pleasure to follow Jesus, when it costs us jobs, when it costs us friends, when it costs us a life of comfort, then when they see us bearing that cross that Jesus is worth it, that's when they pick up their cross and say, "Maybe Jesus is really worth it." I'm so thankful that Simon saw and believed. Do you see? Do you hear? Do you believe that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Mark would say, Jesus would say, if you do, take up your cross. Deny yourself. For he who loses his life will save it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. All of the parts that you have given us. What you cause us to see and hear. But Lord, all this is in vain if we don't believe, if we don't worship and love and obey your Son. So move in our hearts. God, I have tried to preach. Now would you give great effectual power to lift up your Son and draw all men and women to him. Help us to understand this wonderful cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.